And I really don't think that any of us dare to take a breath and say, well, we're doing all right, when we see things like that on the screen. And it gives me a heavy burden on my heart. It really does. I'm thrilled a bit to be here, though, to share some of the good news and hopefully break truth small enough so all of us can take a little and feel invigorated and blessed by what we eat tonight. I'm reminded of the sheep in the pastures, and you know, sheep never lie down unless their stomach is full. And I would love to think of us as little white wool sheep, because when you've had your sins forgiven, then that's what you are. You've had your wool washed white, though your sins be as crimson, they shall be as white as wool. And as you are little fat wooled sheep, you're supposed to be lying down in the green pastures and saying, oh, shepherd, I just can't take any more, waving your little paws in the air. And so I hope that's the sense of what you've been enjoying here. I sense that it is. I see that the theme is a great theme. Salt to arrest corruption. Light in a dark place. I love the phrase in Matthew. I was just reminding myself of that, even though I was not here, unfortunately, to hear the message in the morning on that subject. And I see that Jesus said that we mustn't be good for nothing. That's the good old King James, anyway, and I love it. I love the poetry of it. I love the words of it, the kaleidoscope of colors that it contains for us. And I just love that phrase, good for nothing Christians. I don't want to be a good for nothing Christian, do you? I want to be good for something. Ever since I found the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I've wanted to be good for something. Just to love Him and please Him and to serve Him and to... just to please Him, I guess. That's the word I come back to. And I'm not going to please Him if I'm good for nothing. And if my salt has lost its savor, if I've lost my tang, if I'm out of touch, and the more you go on in the Christian life, the more danger you get of being out of touch, funnily enough. You get so busy doing instead of busy being. And so it's very easy to get out of touch. And yet I don't want to be a good-for-nothing Christian. And so it's with that burden on my heart I come to you too. And I would like to bring you a message tonight, in the moments that I have for me, from the passage of Scripture that was read, about the boat of believers on the sea of confusion. The story of Jesus and the boat in the storm, and the unbelieving believers sitting in the boat getting nowhere, driven with the wind and tossed. And I want to use this as a metaphor of the church of Jesus Christ today and what's happening in it. You know, it always puzzles me when people say, I don't know how to start a conversation about Jesus. Let me give you an idea. Next time you're sitting on a plane and you're chatting around and there's a little lull in the conversation, say to the stranger that you're just getting to know, what do you think of the church? Just say it. Now, you can't do any harm saying it. It's amazing what that does. If they've not been chatting to you before, they become very verbal at that point. And they begin to tell you what they think of the church. I have played this game, I have used this tactic for years, hundreds of years it feels like. And I have collected a little kaleidoscope again of color, somber colors this time, of what people have told me they've thought of the church. And I just want to introduce what I've got to say with the view from the pew, because there is a view from the pew. It's got nothing to do with God's perspective on the church of Jesus Christ, but we need to listen to it. We need to stop arguing and hear what people think of the church. First of all, some say, in fact a teenager said to me, it's inconsequential, it doesn't matter, it doesn't make any difference. This was a teenager in the streets of Europe. I asked him if he'd ever been to church, and he said, yes, once. He said, I used to lie in bed on Sunday morning. It was the only time I could sleep, but those wretched church bells kept dinging and donging all the time, and I couldn't sleep. So one day I thought I'd get up and go and see what they were dinging and donging about. So I put on my jeans, and I went to the church, really, without thinking, and a very nicely dressed man said, I'm sorry, young man, you can't come in here looking like that. He said, I hadn't really thought about that, so I understood. He didn't want me in there in jeans, so he said, I just decided to hang around and watch everybody go in and wait until it was over and then watch everybody come out. I hardly dared ask it, but I did. I said, what you see? And he said, oh, they went in, they came out, and they came out exactly the same as they went in. It obviously hadn't made any difference. So I thought it wasn't worth going and seeing what the bells were dinging and donging about, and I may as well try and sleep on a Sunday morning from then on. And I've never been back. So the teenager says the church is inconsequential. It doesn't make any difference. You're the same when you come out as when you go in. Then, of course, the bitter deacon said to me not long ago, the church is inept. It's inept. There's dry rot in the pulpit and worms in the pews, he said. I thought that was rather good. I wrote it down in my little book. It's amazing what happens when you write down what somebody says to you in a little book. They get all important. She's writing down what I'm saying. Oh, no, it makes them feel good. And I said, well, I really want to remember that because it's really very interesting. Then I talked to a pastor not long ago. He wasn't a pastor anymore. I'm afraid he got very disillusioned with the church and he'd left. He'd lost his faith and he was in quite a sorry state. And he said to me, I read a survey not long ago. It was a pastor's survey. And he said, nobody wants to know. 80% people, it says, come to church because a friend brings them. And 80% leave because of the pastor. He had it in his Bible. Well, it wasn't a Bible. It was a sort of prayer book. And he showed it me. Inept, he said. That's why I left the ministry. Indecisive, says somebody else. That was an ex-board member. He said, I've belonged to bungling boards, broad boards, and board boards. Something like that. Said every time we go, they make a decision, and every time we meet, next time they change their mind. He said, isn't this funny? The board can change its mind, but the church won't change. The board changes, but the the people don't. And of course, the 15 last words of the church have been said, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Inept, indecisive. Oh, said somebody else, a man again on a plane to me when I asked him the question. It's an insult to my intelligence, he said, looking very, very learned indeed. I said, really? He said, yes. He said, they talk about me being a sinner. That's an insult to my character. Now I need a modern approach, a dab of Eastern mysticism, a contemplated philosophy, a scientific ology of some sort, even some crazy cult or white witchcraft. But this business of being sitting there and being told I'm a sinner, yes, for the birds, I'm not going to put myself in that situation. And anyway, it's an insult to my intelligence. They talk to me as if I'm a Sunday school kid. But I don't need that. And then somebody else said to me on the other side of the coin, it's too intellectual for me, just too intellectual. I'm a simple soul. It's always above my head. I smiled. I said, you know what Spurgeon said? He said, who did he play for? I said, well, he didn't play for anyone. He was a man who was a godly man, and he wrote some books. And he said, Jesus didn't say, feed my giraffe. He said, feed my sheep. And then I explained to him that an awful lot of pastors feed the giraffe, goes right over everybody's head, instead of feeding the sheep. And I appreciated what he said. It's amazing what people think of the church. Inept, indecisive, an insult to intelligence, indistinct, some people say. There's no distinctive anymore. A Catholic person this was I talked to. I said, what do you think of the church? They said, well, I used to love my church. But now they've brought all the trappings of the 20th century into it for the beautiful tradition that meant a lot to me. And it's indistinct. There's no difference between the church and the world anymore. Or, say some, it's indifferent. A third of the world is starving. Gandhi talks about the eternal compulsory fast. The eternal compulsory fast, and the church doesn't care. Inhospitable, said somebody else, a Jean-clad teenager who'd been uncomfortable when he tried to get in, a divorced woman who I talked to last week on a plane, who said, I've just read a book by Hemsley called Don't Shoot, You're Wounded, and it's about the divorce, trying to join a church. Or perhaps you might be a single parent, I've talked to many of them, who feel like lepers because the church is unfriendly. Maybe the church contains relics of the past and is married to clerics of the present and is divorced from reality. Maybe it is. Before I ever came to Jesus Christ, I really believed most of those things I've just said to you. I really did. And when I picked up a hymn book at the age of 17, first time I'd ever picked up a hymn book, I read a parody of a verse of a hymn, a very famous hymn. I didn't know because I never sang hymns. But you know that beautiful hymn, Like a Mighty Army, Moves the Church of God? Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. This was the parody. Like a mighty army moves the Church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are all divided, many bodies we, strong in faith and doctrine, and weak in charity. And I thought, that's the church. That's the church. Years later, working on the streets as a Christian, a little boy said to me, "Hey, miss, what abomination do you belong to?" So, folks, let's be realistic. This is the view from the pew. This is where it's at. And okay, there's some truth in the view from the pew when we eye the church as an institution, and of course there's a lot of untruth too, because we've got to get the heavenly perspective. In the end, when we've finished, it doesn't really matter what we think of the church, because God has said the church is his chosen vessel, like that little boat. Quite a valid metaphor. The church is like that little boat going across this sea of confusion in the storm, intent on getting to the other side, to an objective, to a goal, to minister to a world with a hurting heart, to heal the sick and raise the dead and bring sight to the blind, make the deaf people hear. That's what we're all about. Preach the gospel to those that are lost. And so the heavenly perspective is something we have to look at. Very, very different. I remember being in parachurch work for years, 13 years Stuart and I were in parachurch work. And then somebody said to Stuart one day, "Stuart, the trouble with you is your theology contains no ecclesiology. You need to be a pastor of a church." And it was on that advice and many other reasons that we came to the States in 1970 and did just that. We started on the greatest adventure, as far as I'm concerned, of my life, finding out what Jesus Christ thinks about his church. Now, there are three things he says about his church. First of all, the church is indispensable because it's Christ's body. Stuart has a marvelous definition of a body. He says, "A body is an earthly vehicle whereby a spiritual entity gets around in a physical environment." Got that? Should I say it again? "A body is an earthly vehicle whereby a spiritual entity gets around in a physical environment." And the body of Christ, the church, is supposed to be just that. An earthly vehicle whereby a spiritual Christ gets around in our physical environment. And the church isn't a building of bricks, but a body of believers that meets in a building of bricks. The church is a people, we know that. It's a community of people, not a club, a community of people. Ecclesia, the called out ones. Acts 19:41, a town meeting was called out at Ephesus, and the people were drawn out to have this meeting. And the idea in Acts 7:38 is the same as people look back to the Old Testament and remember the people called out in the wilderness. It's called the church in the wilderness, God's very special own people. One church, that's what it's all about. And it doesn't matter what abomination we belong to, if you like. There is here, represented in this room, one church. Christ is the head of it, and we are one body. He is the head, he has the preeminence, according to Colossians 1:24 and Colossians 1:18. He has the preeminence. You don't stand on your head. The head is preeminent. And that's the idea of the church. And Christ's body is indispensable. You cannot get around in a physical environment without a body, you know. And Christ has chosen to limit himself so and thus that he would get around in our physical environment in his body, the church. Now then, we're beginning to get a heavenly perspective. Not only is Christ's body indispensable for that reason, because he's chosen it to be so, but Christ's building is indwelt. There are pictures in the Bible, there are metaphors, there are types, there are symbols, beautiful symbols, giving us pictures of what the church is all about. Christ's body is one of them, and we the members. Christ's building is another one, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What a marvelous symbol. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And again, in the Old Testament, we have the building of the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, coming and filling the temple. What a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit indwelling the temple, the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 is talking of this, the temple being the church, as opposed to another place where it talks about the temple being the individual believer's body. So the church is Christ's building, indwelt by his Spirit. And thirdly, the church is Christ's bride, indestructible. Christ's body, indispensable. Christ's building, indwelt. Christ's bride, indestructible. Here we have an analogy, an analogy. We are drawing a little picture again. Courtship. The idea is that the Holy Spirit woos us He approaches our soul. He presents Jesus as the bridegroom. He convicts us of our need of him. He convinces us that Jesus is the only bridegroom to wed. And he converts us. He gets a yes out of us. And so we say yes to a heavenly bridegroom. The courtship, wooed by the Holy Spirit. The analogy continues. The betrothal, won, committed. And this, of course, is the most binding part. This is the part you and I are enjoying right now. We are betrothed to Christ. And, of course, in Hebrew custom, the betrothal was just as important as being married. In fact, if the whole thing didn't come off, the woman had to be given a bill of divorcement. Remember the incident of Mary and Joseph when he thought that she had a baby by another man, and when he didn't believe her explanation, he decided to divorce her privately, to put her away, to give her a bill of divorcement. And so the betrothal was very, very important. There's a little picture in Ephesians, very marvelous picture. It says that the Holy Spirit is a pledge or an earnest, the word is, a sign, a payment of that contract, of a contract. And Vine's dictionary gives us a little insight to that, says that in modern Greek, that word earnest can mean an engagement ring. And there you've got the symbol of the betrothal. You know, an engagement ring in our Western culture is a symbol of the betrothal. This is my engagement ring, Stuart's as well, both of our engagement rings. We got one with three diamonds in it because we wanted Jesus in the middle and Stuart one side and me on the other. We knew what we wanted. I remember the day he gave it me. And those of you that perhaps don't know very much about Englishmen might think they're awfully romantic and all of that, but let me disillusion you right at this point. I think he was between meetings at the time, which is par for the course, and we did have 15 minutes, and it was rush hour in Liverpool. I remember all that. And so we whizzed into the shop, grabbed the first ring that had three diamonds in, rushed back, narrowly escaped being killed, got into the car, and my romantic heart was saying, what's he going to say? I've waited all this time for this terrific romantic moment. So he got the ring out, glanced at his watch to make sure he had time, put it on my finger, and said, well, Jill, that's that. Can you imagine? Well, it really didn't matter. I was looking at my ring and off we went home. And as we went in, the phone was ringing. It was a lady that wanted to sell us a ring. And I got the phone feeling rather embarrassed and, of course, put my foot in my mouth and said, oh, Mrs. Camel, I'm so sorry. We've just bought a ring, but maybe next time. And it was then that my husband became the romantic Englishman that I knew all Englishmen must be. And he took me in his arms and he said, Jill, don't you remember? There won't be a next time because that's that. Suddenly those two little words became the most romantic words I'd ever heard in my life. Total commitment. He promised me something and I believed him. And we were betrothed. And as far as we were concerned, that was as good as being married, although in our culture it wasn't nearly as final as it would have been in the Hebrew culture. It was considered binding by the Jews. And I want to tell you something. If Jesus Christ is your heavenly bridegroom and you have received the earnest of the pledge of the Holy Spirit, God leans out of heaven and says, I love you, I love you. Here is my Holy Spirit as a pledge, as an earnest, until the day of your redemption, until we have a wedding in heaven. What a marvelous picture that is. And that's that. Nothing can change that. You are betrothed to the heavenly bridegroom. What a beautiful analogy this is, the marriage. Jesus used it, talking about being the bridegroom. John the Baptist used the picture. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. Paul used it over and over again. Listen to this in Romans 7:4. You should be married to another, even to he that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God, the grandfather standing in the shadows, if you like. I am jealous over you, he says, with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Union with Christ is likened to the marriage relationship in the Bible. And you know what a wonderful thing it is when you dig a little bit around those marriage ceremonies. And you think about the bride making herself ready. This is very fresh to me because my daughter has just got married on New Year's Eve. And I want to tell you something. I know all about the bride making herself ready. Took us a year to get to that point. And then it took us all day because she got married very late in the evening. And what a wonderful thing it was. And of course, everything had to be prepared. She had to prepare herself inside and out for that wedding day. And her dress was laid out, that beautiful white robe, and we were going to have a wedding. The preparation was there. And when I read those verses of Paul, he wants to present the church as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he urges us, therefore, to be a chaste virgin, to prepare for our wedding day. What bride goes to her wedding day in old clothes, not having bothered washing her hair or getting herself ready? No bride does that. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ is doing that today. What a terrible thing when Christ's bride isn't ready when the bridegroom comes. And then, of course, there's the procession. The bridegroom goes to a friend's house, and then when he's ready, he goes to fetch his bride, and he brings her to his own home. And the voice of the bridegroom is heard in the street. My mother died last year. My mother died. And you know, as I was searching the scriptures for some sense of help and relief as I sat beside that dying woman who is part of me, I thought about this, and I started to listen to the voice of the bridegroom instead of the voice of death. And I heard him. I heard him coming. Behold, the bridegroom comes. And when it was time, the bridegroom came with all his friends. And I heard his voice in the streets, but not nearly as clearly as my mother heard it. And he took her home. Where did he take her? He took her to have a marriage supper, to get ready for it. It's the bringing home of an already accredited bride to her covenanted husband. That's what the marriage supper's all about. And it's generally in the home of the groom, says Isby. Generally in the home of the groom. Do you know where my mother is? She's in the home of the groom. You've got a mother in the home of the groom. I've got a father in the home of the groom. I've got a mum in the home of the groom. I'm going to be in the home of the groom. What are they doing? Well, what did they do usually when they'd gone in? Before they ate, they waited for everyone to come. Because everybody had to be there. The whole family. The closest people. The relatives. And while they were there, they were giving little poems. Or little monologues. Or little prose pieces that they had carefully written. All in honor of the bridegroom. And they waited until they ate doing that. And that's what my mum's doing. And that's what my dad's doing. They're giving little praise songs and writing things and singing and praying and loving and caring. And they're waiting till the whole family's there so we can all sit down and eat together. Now then, when you get the heavenly perspective on the church, it makes a whole lot of difference. Especially when you talk to people in planes and you can explain all that to them. They get quite shocked. It's marvelous. So the boat is a picture of the church. God has chosen a vessel, a building, a body, a bride, and here we use a boat to get where he wants to get. Now let's look at the billows. I want to use the storm as a metaphor of the contrary winds against Christ's church. And I want to talk about the boat of believers on this sea of confusion. Now we know, because we've just seen a little bit of the sea of confusion, and I'm going to sort of skip over this bit because I want to get onto the last bit and my time's running out on me. Let's talk about the current currents just for a minute to set the seal. What about the crime wave? That's part of the storm, the crime wave. There's an awful case going on in Milwaukee at the moment. Case of John Bolesky. Maybe you've heard about it. And this man is said by the prosecution to have murdered his wife, cut off her head, and burned it in his stove. Nice. Then I read in magazines that 11% of all murder victims are killed by their spouse. By their spouse. We spend $20 million on child abuse, and every minute a child is being sexually molested. So that means since we've been here, how many children? Over 65 children, while you've been sitting here and I've been sitting here, have been sexually molested. And those are only the ones we're going to hear about. Those are only the ones we're going to hear about. There's a storm going on. It's wild out there. And if it isn't the crime wave, it's the hurricane of hate The opposing forces that are against Christianity in India, that's 3% Christian out of 360 million people. In Africa, where we were at the beginning of this year, Stuart and I, for SIM, right across the sub-Sahara, we met a pastor who had labored for 15 years and had two little converts, two little 15-year-old Muslim boys, who asked to be baptized. And in great joy, he came home to prepare for their baptism. The next week, he went with some of the brothers to baptize the two boys, the first converts in that whole area, after years and years and years of preaching the gospel and ministering there. But he couldn't find them. Couldn't find them because they were lying, at least their bodies were, in their father's house. The father, as a duty, as a Muslim, had seen it fit to poison both of them. For after all, you don't profess Christ when you're 15 and 16 and you belong to one of the head men of a Muslim village. The hurricane of hate, it's all around us, even though we don't know too much about it here. The clouds of cults, the reign of reason, the humanism, the little booklets. However well you are doing, we are not getting anywhere today. You know, people come to our church in Milwaukee and they say, isn't this wonderful? What has happened here in Milwaukee? And it is wonderful. They call Milwaukee the graveyard of evangelism. And I just love graveyards because that's where resurrection happens. And that's one of the reasons Stuart took the church. What a marvelous place, he said. We'll see resurrection life in Milwaukee. And we've seen it. And God has been good and God is great and things are happening. But we only have to go to a Brewers game. That's all. And sit there and look around. Stuart says to me, we haven't begun. We have not begun to even make a ripple in this place. And then we ask ourselves why, and we get on our faces before God and we say, oh God, forgive us now. Show us what we can do. We are sitting in the boat, driven with the winds and tossed. Now why, Lord? I think of James and John. What do you think they were doing? Now, you're good Bible students, most of you here. You'll be ahead of me on this, and you can play a little game along with me if you like. James and John, let's take them together because they're always mentioned together. The sons of thunder, Jesus called them. Quick-tempered, intolerant, harsh. Said to Jesus one day, call down fire from heaven and burn up this lot. That's all they're worth. That sort of person. You know, it took a lifetime to turn a son of thunder into an apostle of love. Took a whole lifetime to do that. And when Jesus had them sitting in the boat, they were not sort of made over yet. And so I would guess something. I would guess that James and John were arguing about who was going to be in charge. They had this competitive spirit all along. Their mother wanted them to have the best places by Jesus, you know? And maybe that's one reason we're not getting anywhere. Do we have to bring this right home? Do you have a competitive spirit? Do you know anybody that does in your church? Perhaps you've got two ladies like Paul had in one of his churches. Stuart calls them odious and soon touchy. Well, their names sound a bit like that. You know who I mean, in Philippians. And then he appealed to this guy, this man, this brave, brave man. I mean, he must have been a brave man. He says, oh, true yoke fellow. I love it. That's really KGV English, isn't it? Oh, true yoke fellow. He means he was a good egg, apparently. Why don't you get in between these two ladies? And I guess he'd get scrambled if he tried to, but never mind. And he appealed to bring these two women with competitive spirits together. And you know, there's nothing that stops the boat getting where it's going quicker than people with a competitive spirit. Maybe that's why. What about Andrew? What was he doing? I know what Andrew was doing. Do you remember him at the feeding of the 5,000? He'd stood there and he said, there's a little boy here who's got a few fish and some bread. But what are they among so many? It's all sort of inadequate. Peter was the big brother, and he was the shadowy one. He was always inadequate, Andrew. You ever felt inadequate? I felt inadequate all my life. It's been one of those things that dogged me since the day I came to Christ. Desperately inadequate, very unsure of myself. When I became a pastor's wife, I said to Stuart, I can't do this. And he said, well, if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Well, I guessed it was, rather than not doing it at all. And then I found a marvelous verse that says, if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing heartily. And I thought, I can do it. I can do it heartily and badly. Anybody can do that. And so 12 years ago, I started to be a pastor's wife as heartily as I could and as badly as I did. And two things happened. I found a whole lot of things I could do goodly I didn't know I could do. And that's the way you discover your gift. And the other things that I will never be able to do, however hard I do it heartily, some of the people that could do what I couldn't do were watching me. And they said, oh, dear. And then they all ran up to me and said, can I help you? And I said, oh, please do. And that's the way you get all the jobs done in the church. Marvelous. Inadequate Andrew. Maybe that's why the boat's not getting where it's going. Philip, what was his hang-up? Well, Philip was the one that got his pencil out and said, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for everyone to have a little. He was the guy on the budget. He was the one that was just adding it up. Materialistic Philip, how much is it going to cost, he said. The first question. He said, let's feed all these people. He said, how much is it going to cost? Right. I know that voice. How much is it going to cost? Do you know, that really worries me today. I think back to the days that John Guest would know about in the streets of England, where you go among the kids and it wouldn't cost anything to do that. You go down where they were and it doesn't cost anything to do that. And we'd have our coffee bar campaigns and it didn't cost us anything to do that. 1,000 kids off the streets where the police wouldn't dare to come. It cost us maybe $50 to reach 1,000 kids who'd never heard the gospel before. And now it just seems to cost so much all the time. That worries me, really worries me. I'm so glad I had the first 14 years in a faith ministry. I'm glad because it was marvelous background for me to say to God, I've not got to ask you how much it costs. I've got to find out if you want us to do it, and then you look after the rest. That's what I've got to do. And then another thing, of course, I've got to make no charge for the gospel, and I feel very strongly about that too. And let God look after the rest of that. And if we get our money and our theology together, then there is no limit to the number of people that we can feed. No limit. Jesus showed us that. What was Bartholomew doing? Nathaniel Bartholomew. Well, he was probably praying about it. That's what. He was just sitting in the boat praying. Well, that's all right. You say, I believe in prayer. So do I. But not panic prayers. I mean, his prayers weren't getting the boat where it was supposed to be going. Or else he was being scriptural. Peter gets out of the boat. Oh, says Nathaniel, he'll think it's not scriptural. You ever heard that? Somebody gets out of the boat, all the disciples in your church are sitting in the boat, going round in circles, getting nowhere, and some dear old Peter says, oh, we've got to do something, and they get out of the boat, and then everybody looks and says, he'll think it's not scriptural, right? I mean, where do you read in the Old Testament about somebody walking on the water? Nobody had ever done that before. You know, all through my life, I've had people say to me, nobody's ever done that before. So what? God is supposed to be a creative God, and we're made in his image. So what's the matter in doing something that's never been done before? Well, you upset the church. Right, but we're not here to please the church, we're here to please the Lord. So that's what was happening to Nathaniel Bartholomew. What about Matthew? Well, he was writing a book about it, I'm sure. Maybe he was seasick because he wasn't a sailor and he wasn't much good anyway. And then Thomas, well, Thomas was doubting there was a storm at all, wasn't he? He had to be doing that. Oh, don't tell me about all these statistics. We're doing great. Look how much money we've given to world relief. Listen, $100,000 isn't enough. God is a big God. We can trust him. We can go out and we can find that out of the givingness. We can say to God, massive God, you and I are going to find that. We're going to find it. I remember a teenager coming to me and saying, Jill, buy that warehouse for us. $2,000. I didn't have $2 in my pocket. I was a poor, by faith missionary. I had given all I got to God, and I had nothing left to give. And he said, buy it. And I said, Martin, I have nothing to buy it with. He said, you taught us to do things on faith. You go to the Bible and find out if God tells you to buy that warehouse. Will you do that? I said, well, I suppose I better. And so I went. And I read the book of Malachi, thinking I'd be safe. And as I read through the book of Malachi, you know where I came to. Bring ye all the tithes into the warehouse. And prove me now, saith the Lord. And I know that's bad hermeneutics, and I know it's taking it out of... But you know something? On the faith of that boy, and that verse, and the conviction in my heart, and a whole lot of other things, that we ought to buy it in faith, we bought it. We didn't have any money to buy it. We bought it. I went and saw the government official, and I told him that we were going to raise the money by prayer. I always remember his face. It was absolutely hysterical. But you know, he got behind us, and we turned that place into a fantastic outreach for kids And it's still going on now. It started a nursery school in. That was another of Martin's grand ideas. He said, Jill, you can start a nursery in it. Work for nothing and make the money to pay for it. He had marvelous ideas. He really did. But you know, doubting isn't going to get us anywhere. Faith is. And so we could go on, and I know I can't finish them all. Simon the Canaanite, I bet you thought there was a political solution to the whole thing. Why didn't Jesus become the earthly king, he was thinking. Why didn't we stay on the shore? And maybe James the less, maybe he was just fearful. We don't know too much about him. Thaddeus, I think he was the young one, so the commentaries say. I bet he was wishing he had his guitar so he could sing a song about it. That would have helped. Or maybe he was trying to keep the 12 basketfuls of bread dry because he had a social concern. That's the answer, he said. A social concern. I mean, where did they put those 12 basketfuls that they had left over? I bet they put them on the boat so they could feed the people the other side of the lake. And Judas Iscariot, what was he doing? Well, he wasn't doing anything, of course, because he was lost. And there's always one of those in every boat. And if you're lost, even though you're hoodwinking everybody except Jesus, you won't be able to help with the storm. You won't be able to do anything about it at all. And what about Peter? What did he do? He bailed out. He got out of the boat. He just got so sick and tired of it. He said, Jesus, tell me to come to you on the water and you and I will walk past this craven crew and we'll do it alone. We'll be a maverick. We'll do it without the boat. You know what Jesus did? Fished him out of the drink. And they both got back in the boat, because the boat is God's chosen vessel. James and John arguing about who was in charge, Philip wondering how he could raise the money for a bigger boat, Andrew feeling inadequate, Bartholomew praying about it, wondering if Peter was being scriptural, Simon planning a political campaign, Matthew writing a book about it, James all at sea, frightened out of his mind, Thomas doubting there was a storm at all, Thaddeus trying to keep the bread dry and wishing he had his guitar with him, Judas lost, and Peter deciding to go it alone. Now, I'm not proposing to do without someone at the helm or that we don't need bigger and better boats. Not as stupid as that. I know we need a voluntary humility that reminds us of our size, that we're just little dust people. I know that. I firmly believe in prayer, and in fact, like Matthew, I've written books about that and the current currents of our day. I believe we need gifted, godly politicians who will be like salt arresting corruption in our society. I believe we need to be light in a dark world. I know full well that music can be a window on the soul and a preparer of the spirit for the ministry of the word. And I believe that many a time youth has the answers to age-old questions. I even think we need a few Peters getting out of the boat to shock us out of our complacency every now and then, to do the marvelous parachurch things the established church is not doing. But without reckoning on Jesus and his life, the whole thing is absolutely futile. And you know what we've got to do to find the blessing? We've got to acknowledge the Messiah and take him as he is into the boat. Like Revelation 3 says. It's not a gospel verse. That's a dead old church there. And Jesus is hammering on the door saying, let me in. And we'll see what we do. Take him as he is. Look him on his person. Adore the Master. Acknowledge the Messiah, adore the Master, respond to his person. Get on your face and say, Jesus, it's got to start with me. If revival's going to happen, it's got to start with me. I was a missionary, and I was bitter, and I was resentful, because my husband was away all the time, 9 months of the year for 10 years. And I got sick of that, and I got fed up with it, and I was hurt and lonely, and it was tough. I reminded me of my little boy at the time, who'd never sit down in church. One day, eventually when he sat down, he said what another little boy sat down. I heard about it. Said, Mum, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And you know, until we sit down on the inside to whatever it is God is asking us to do, wherever it is that God is asking us to go, whatever the cost he's asking us to pay, until we sit down on the inside and adore the Master and say, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Lord, then the mission will never be a complete. And when they did that, the boat was, another gospel tells us, immediately at the land with a sledge. It went. And you know, it wasn't until I sat down on the inside to that very difficult situation and said like Hannah did of old, My heart is going to be fixed in God and not my husband. My heart is going to be fixed in the Lord and not my situation. When I said that, my heart began to rejoice and it sang a new song. You sung out like I was. You want to sing a new song? Then you've got to sit down on the inside. And you've got to say, Master Jesus, you're going to be my Lord. And that's all that's going to matter. And then do you know what will happen? The boat, your church, your situation, will be at the land, whithersoever he wants it to go. Let's pray together. Oh God, we have been talking about the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom. And I would just like to tell you that I love your son. And I thank you and I praise you that you chose me to be his bride. I don't understand it, but I thank you that I can wear that engagement ring of the Holy Spirit and be so proud to belong to you, to be betrothed, and can look forward to the day when there's going to be that wedding in heaven. But oh God, how I would long for the men and women around this world who are as yet unreached, as yet untouched, to be there too, to enjoy the meal with us. And so, God, I think about this story, the picture of it, the truth of it, and I just fear the Church of Jesus Christ sitting, craven with fear, in this storm of confusion. And I pray that you would forgive us, and I pray that you would chasten us, and I pray that you would deal with us, every one of us. And I pray that we may take you as you are, Jesus, in all your power and majesty and ability, Lord. Just take you as you are into our lives and into our boats, back to our churches. And that as we individually sit down on the inside and adore you, praise you, worship you, that the mission, our mission, may be accomplished. Lord, teach us that the mission fails between our own two feet. Will you do that? Teach us that we can never be a missionary somewhere else until we've been effective where we are. Teach us that. Teach us. Reach us. Touch us. Come to us, Lord. We ask it, Lord, in your name.